Well, guys, we are in a year-long series called Behold the Man, where we focus in on the person of Christ each and every week as we gather together. This past month as well, we've been focusing in on being more than Jesus' acquaintance. So today we're going to talk about that, again, deepening the relationship between you and Jesus so it's not so just that you know of Jesus, but that you know Jesus. Amen? Amen. That being said, today's sermon is called Not As Nice As You Thought. Jesus. Not as nice as you thought. Do you remember as a teenager? Don't you love that picture? Isn't that amazing? Do you remember as a teenager when you tried to establish compatibility with somebody that you wanted to date? You know, so you start thinking through everything you've got in common and how you're perfect for one another and that two of you are soulmates, right? So you say things like, we've got so much in common. We both like music. We like movies, and some of the same movies. We both like food. Oh, yeah? We like to laugh. Wow, it's like you're two halves of the same person. As the years go by, we come to understand that there's significantly more to compatibility than just enjoying the same things that everyone enjoys. Deeper relationships encounter similarities in worldview content, life goals, on how you interpret the meaning or the purpose of life. Deeper relationships discover disagreements, and then they work through the process of understanding and perceiving the disagreements and then resolving disagreements. For those who've been married, I want you to remember the first time you realized that the person you were smitten with was in fact a less than nice person sometimes. Do you remember those moments? Oh, no. Shh, no. Do you remember the time you put that attitude on display for somebody you're married to, and they realize that you are not exactly Mr. Right or Mrs. Right? When I do premarital counseling, I often will ask individuals to please explain to me what makes their future spouse angry. What is it that makes your future spouse angry? And one of the warning signs for me is when somebody goes, oh, we never fight. Oh, they're just always a patient person. I'm like, yeah, okay. What I realize in those instances is that there are layers of intimacy that have not yet been peeled back, right? Where somebody has not really encountered the fullness of who the person they're marrying is. Now, all that being said, this is not true. Understanding what makes a person angry is not just part of intimacy with other human beings in a romantic relationship or even a friendship relationship. Do you know what makes Jesus angry? Do you know what infuriates the Lord our God? If you don't know that, can I suggest to you that your relationship with Jesus is not yet as deep as it is meant to be? Does the anger of Jesus come across as something that also causes you to be a little bit angry? Jesus, not as nice as you thought. We're going to be looking today at instances in the temple courts. These are profound instances of Jesus exploding, Jesus enraged, Jesus doing something that is a clear example of his anger. And when you see these moments, for some people, this is traumatizing. How could Jesus be like this? But for those of you who know Jesus deeply, you understand why. I hope by the time we reach the end of today's message, everyone will understand what's going on here. Let's start out, though, with a word of prayer and invoke God to come and teach us. Our Lord and God, Lamb of God, you who have wrath, I pray we will approach you in spirit and in truth today. Father, we will see who you are in deep ways. We will understand you better today because we have allowed you to come and teach us, train us in the inner man than when we first arrived, that we leave this place knowing you more. We love you, Lord Jesus. Be with us in this moment. Speak to us. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. We're going to start by talking about the problem in the temple, and so we're going to have to deal with a little bit of history. If you don't like history, sorry. We're going to have to do that anyway. So we're going to talk about the problems in the temple, and then we're going to look at the Lord Jesus' response to what was going on in the temple. And then lastly today, we're going to close out by discussing the anger of God, something that really doesn't get a lot of attention in many churches. I hope this will be beneficial and instructive for you. Let's start by talking about the problem in the temple. There's a problem in the temple. Now, first of all, do you know what the temple is? This is important for everything we're about to talk about. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we get some specific instruction for the Jews about how to worship God. They were told to construct this place that we call the tabernacle. Everyone say tabernacle. Okay, tabernacle just means tent. Okay, so this was the tent of meeting. Meeting between whom? Human beings and God. That's important. That's imperative for understanding what the temple becomes. They started with a tent. They eventually moved to a permanent structure that becomes the temple. It is the place where God meets with man. What is it? It's the place where? Okay, retain it and understand that. It's going to be imperative for understanding the rest of what we talk about. But more than that, it wasn't just the place where God meets with man. It was the place where human beings could come to have their sins dealt with. So an individual brought sacrifice. It's where a person could be made right with God. So it's a place where God meets with man, and it's a place where you get your sins dealt with. More than that, though, the temple is a sign. The temple is a sign. If you look at the temple, and you've ever read through Leviticus, God love you, first of all, for doing that. I hope as a serious Christian you have. But as you've read through that, part of what should strike you is like, why is God so meticulous about these things? If you've ever done a deep dive on that issue, here's what you'll discover. The temple has all these elaborate, amazing parallels to the person of Christ. The temple forecasts and tells us who the Christ will be and what the Christ will do. The temple is a sign. It is a sign of how God meets with man. So the temple is the place where God meets with man. It's the place we come to have our sins dealt with. And it's also a sign of the Messiah, the Christ. Hold all of that in mind as we talk about everything we're about to talk about from here on out. There's a problem in the temple. Do you guys have problems around your house that just have gone completely undealt with? So maybe like your refrigerator handle broke off. And now normal for you, like you don't even think about it anymore. Normal for you is you just go grab the door and you just pull it open, right? And you forget that there's a problem there. In my house, we have a gate on our yard on the fence. And I was opening the gate earlier this summer, and it just broke, like, right off the hinges. It just ripped out of the post because the post was rotten. And I was like, oh, man, now I got to fix that. And then the next time it happened, I was like, oh, man, because I just put it back in place. Oh, man, I got to fix that. And then again. And again. And now I think I'm just kind of letting it go so that the next time a person comes and tries to open that gate on their own, I'll be like, what'd you do? No, not as nice as you thought. That's correct. There was a problem in the temple, but the problem was so pervasive, it was so deeply ingrained to what they had done, that most people weren't even recognizing it as a problem anymore. Everybody just thought, this is business as usual. The problem starts, as it often does, with money. The issue was money. Scriptures tell us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, the love of money was getting people into trouble here. What kinds of coins did they use in the world of Israel? Well, they were under the authority of which people group? The Romans, okay? So generally you used Roman coins. Throughout the Roman Empire, Roman coins were accepted and traded. Roman coins. In fact, we see this in Jesus' ministry. When he's in the temple courts and they're all asking, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, hey, give me a coin. They hand him a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's image. Well, then render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's. Now, for the Jews, they took this very seriously. You could not take a coin with a picture of Caesar into the temple courts, except to exchange it. You couldn't use it to do the things you needed to do in the temple courts. No one would accept Roman money because it had an image of Caesar. And if you're a good Jewish person, you know you're not to make any graven images. Don't make any graven images. So it was unacceptable to come into the temple and to use Roman money to do anything. So the first thing you did when you came into the temple, the Jewish temple, is you would exchange your Roman money for Jewish shekels. Now, was it a fair exchange? No, it was not. And for some people, it was less fair than others. But you would go and you would trade your coins, and you might say, well, I understand that. Nobody's going to do anything for free. The Levites should have. The Levites are the people in charge of the temple. These are the people who are responsible for seeing that God is worshiped appropriately. It would have been a very easy matter for the Levites to set up a table outside of the front of the temple if they thought this was so heinous and just say, look, give us your Roman coins. We're going to give you Jewish coins. That way you can use them in the temple. Everything would be fine. The Levites were already being funded by the people of God, but they didn't set that up, did they? No, they did not piece that together in that way. That would have been reputable. It would have been honest. Instead, people got approval to set up stands inside the temple courts. And you would go and you would give them the Roman money, and they would give you shekels, and they would keep back for themselves, check this out, between 10 and 12%. Now, I want you to think about what's happening here. You have individuals that are going before God. They're trying to come before God, and they want to offer something to God. And do you see what the people, the Levites, are doing before people give to God? They're taking a tithe. For who? For themselves. How did anybody get permission to set up a stand inside the temple courts? Who had the authority to give them permission to do that? The Sadducees and the Levites. The Sadducees were responsible for the temple and for everything that went on in the temple. And so when you see this powerful people group, the Sadducees, and you wonder, where did they get all their money? Robbing from God. They took a tithe before people could offer things to God. The only way anyone was allowed to set up their tables in the temple courts was to go through these people. These were the gatekeepers of what happened in the temple. It's worse than that, though. Not everybody got the same deal. So if you, being a good Jewish person from Jerusalem, came in, you're probably losing about 10%. But sometimes they would hike up that price. You know when? When somebody came in and they had an accent that clearly delineated that they were not a part of the Jewish people or that they lived very far away. Oh, I'm sorry. We got to provide. You're going to have to pay this much. But didn't that last guy? I'm sorry. I don't understand what you're saying. No, it's this much. This is the exchange rate. Now, why take advantage of foreigners? Because they're foreigners. And it wasn't just Jewish people from out of the region. You know, Gentiles came to worship in the temple courts too. And Gentiles were taken advantage of. So were bumpkins, people who were from, you know, places like Nazareth. They take advantage of those people, and they would charge a little bit extra to get all of this done. Have you ever noticed in Jesus' ministry, there's this portion where Jesus is laying into people, you know, angry, like our Lord sometimes gets, and he's laying into people, and he's like, some of you are swearing, and you're saying it's okay to swear by what is, you know, by the altar, but it's not okay to swear by what's offered on the altar, because what's offered on the altar is sacred, and what the altar itself is not somehow sacred, and you're using these things to go after other people and to steal from them. Do you realize what's happening there? You might be thinking, well, why is he so mad? He's mad because they'd regulated ways of stealing from foreigners. They'd set up ways to lie to people. So if you came in as a foreigner and you went, hey, I need this thing, and they're like, I swear to you by the altar, this is the best I can do. You'd go, oh, he swears by the altar. These Jews take their religion seriously. And the whole while, the guy's snickering to himself. That doesn't matter at all. The altar's not sacred. It's what's offered on the altar. Jesus says, you are wrong. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is from the evil one. You've set up methods for lying to outsiders. This was true not just out in the public marketplace. It was true in the temple courts. They were taking advantage of foreigners. But it's worse than that. We don't just have a coin exchange going on. We've got animals that are required. Can I just lovingly reprimand some of you? I have never understood why people take their animals on vacation. Some of you just went to instant hatred of me. Isn't the point of vacation to get away from like your normal responsibilities? Isn't that the point? It seems to me like taking an animal on vacation is like taking an inconvenience with you. Let me just pack up this inconvenience and carry it with me. Some of you guys are like, my pet is not an inconvenience. Okay, mine is. Yours is holy unto God and everybody loves it. This is one of the issues that we're dealing with in today's text. Packing up an animal and taking it with you. See, when you came to the temple, it wasn't just that you were coming to get money exchanged, but you were coming to get money exchanged so that you could go on to your next station and buy an animal to offer a sacrifice. Here's the problem. Imagine you're in the ancient world and you have to travel to Jerusalem. You can't just hop in the car. There aren't cars. You can't just board the donkey. You might have a donkey, you might have a donkey with a cart, but are you willing to take a donkey with a cart with sheep and doves in it, or a cow, and take that through town? Town to town, camping out on the side of the road. By the way, you know what happens to that sheep if a coyote comes and nips at it and gets it in the ear? Can you offer that as a sacrifice? No. You want to try to keep those birds alive out on the road? There are also bandits out on the road. It's a very difficult practice. So if you live further than a day's walk from Jerusalem, you're having to judge whether or not you're going to take an animal with you or whether or not you're taking coins, knowing what's about to happen. And what's about to happen? They are going to rip you off. It's markup. You guys have been to amusement parks before. You've been to the stadiums. When you read that sign that says, no food or drinks allowed, you know what's coming next. Let's just say they do a slightly steep increase. I try to never, ever, ever buy food at King's Island. Amen. Lisa and I took the kids years back. It was when Grace and Aiden were a little bit smaller. And we went to King's Island, and we got on the one ride, I don't even know what it's called. It's a ride where they start having you lay down facing the ceiling, and then it inclines to lift your feet above your heads before it launches. And so we got on that ride, and they moved to the point where they got our feet inclined, so our feet were above our heads, and then it got stuck. And so we were stuck in that position for like 15 to 20 minutes. Gracie was kind of freaking out a little bit. She's like, Dad. I'm like, can you guys just open this up? I promise we're not falling out or anything. And this is not going to be us suing the place. And they're like, no, just be patient. Just be patient. I'm like, okay, easy for you to say. My head is swelling with blood right now. But after they finally got us out of the ride, they said, hey, go to customer service up front. And they're going to give you vouchers for free food. I'm like, okay, cool. You know, something good comes of this. So we went up to the front. Hey, here's what happened, customer service. Hey, here's a $20 gift card for food. I'm like, cool, $20, let's go get some ice cream. You know how much ice cream $20 buys you at King's Island? We tried to get four of the smallest cones. It will not even buy four of the smallest cones, ice cream cones. Three of the smallest cones, one for Grace, one for Aiden, and one for Lisa and I to split. And I'm just sitting there going, do you know what $20 could get me in terms of ice cream at Kroger? Ah! And I couldn't enjoy a single bite of that thing. That being said, this is what's happening in the temple. People are showing up and they're going, hey, I need an animal. And they're being charged 2 to 3 times as much as the animal was worth. And why? Because this animal is temple approved. Temple approved. Good stuff. You know it's going to be good. You know it's going to be just what they need. Only those poor schleps come in who bring their actual animal with them. And then what happens to those guys? A scrutinizing Levite comes in and goes, oh, hang on, sir. Yeah, I look at this one's foot. It's limping a little bit. I'm sorry, this one won't work. I'll tell you what you can do, though. I'd take it over to that stall right there, and I want you to just point over to me and just be like, hey, this guy said you'll give me a good deal on another animal. He'll take that animal off your hands. Ugh. And so, of course, they sell an animal. They get a temple-approved animal, and then they go and offer their sacrifice. And what happens to the animal that they just sold to the stall? That becomes a temple-approved animal. You getting a sense for how slimy and deceitful all this was? Who's getting the kickbacks from this? Who's allowing this to happen? There was a people group, and they were responsible for overseeing what happened here. They were supposed to stop the people from getting ripped off. They were set aside as a holy people unto God. They were in charge, and they are getting kickbacks the whole time. The Levites are getting kickbacks from the people selling animals. The people selling animals are just jacking up the price on those who are giving or getting money, receiving money for the money exchange. It is a horrible procedure. And in all of it, the people of God are getting ripped off or taking advantage of one another. It's broken. But it's worse. Where should they have set this up? Probably outside of the temple, right? I mean, I wouldn't want to have set that up inside the temple. Any reasoning person looks at this and goes, you know, this is a little sketchy. What we're doing here doesn't quite feel right. But where did they set up? They set up inside the temple. Because there was an availability outside of the temple, those places are all marked off. So who has the right to give them space in the temple? Well, it's the Levites and it's the priests. And why would they do that? Why would the Sadducees allow this to happen? Because it's lining their pockets. But where do you set up? I want you to see this image in the lower left. This is Herod's temple. This image on the lower left is trying to give you a sense of what's here. You see that black block that's right there? That's a football field. Just to give you a sense of the size of the area we're talking about. Okay, see how the inner temple is larger? The whole area that's in yellow, that is what is called the court of the Gentiles. When you think of the temple, think of it as a series of gates, of courtyards, where there's increasing restrictions on who can get closer and when they can get closer. So it starts with the court of the Gentiles. Anybody can come into those courts to worship the Lord. The next innermost court is called the women's courtyard, which is as far as Jewish women could go in their worship of God. And then there's the Israelite courtyard where Jewish men could go. This contained the altar where sacrifices were offered to God. Then there's the holy place where only the priests could go to offer their priestly duties. And then there's the most holy place where only the high priest could go, and then only once a year. Get a sense? So when it comes to setting up all of these stalls with animals and these money changers, they opt for the court of the Gentiles. You know what's being communicated? Let's imagine you're a Roman or a Greek or an Ethiopic or a Syriac, Coptic, and you've come to Israel to worship God, and you're a Gentile, and you've heard great things about this God. You know the history of this God. It is an amazing ancient deity. And you come in to worship that God, and you find out, hey, there's a place where you can go to worship, and you walk into this area. I want you to imagine what this place looked like and smelled like and the sounds you heard. Sheep making their noises, the smell of animal manure everywhere, the sound of clinking coins, hawkers calling out to one another and yelling at people. There are arguments taking place, and this is the setting in which you're supposed to come in and worship God. What's being communicated to you if you're not a Jewish person? What is being said to you by these broken activities of the temple? You're not important. Your worship of God is, you know who's important? The Jewish people are important. You stay outside with the other animals. How could all of this happen? Like, why would God let this go down? Why would God allow this to happen? Some of you might be asking that question. Like, why would God not put the stop to this? Well, where's the temple now? See, the Lord did put a stop to this. This was ended. And you might not realize this, but for the whole of Jesus' life, the temple was under construction, a reconstruction. Herod the Great, the guy who had originally tried to kill Jesus as an infant, he was a phenomenal architect. And so he designed a new temple, and they were reconstructing the temple. So all of Jesus' life, every time you see him in the temple, it's under construction. Do you know when they finished that construction? AD 63. Do you know when the temple was destroyed? 70 AD. That temple had 7 years of completed operation, 7 years, and then it was destroyed, and it has remained destroyed to this day. Do you think God was a little upset? I'm going to say that he was. Let's look at this instance of Jesus reacting to what is going on in the temple. And I want us to see the anger of God, and I want you to allow your heart to mirror that. What is anger? Let's talk about anger as we get launched today. By the way, turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be in the first instance of the cleansing of the temples, the cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2. Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology describes anger as a strong emotional reaction of displeasure, often leading to revenge or punishment. Is anger wrong? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. How do we distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger? There's a type of anger that the scriptures speak about, and they speak about it consistently and specifically. They speak consistently against it. It's what we might call uncontrolled anger, or as those of us who play video games would call it, rage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger," this is the Amplified version, by the way. Amplified version takes a word in English and where it means a number of different things, they expand on it in brackets. So if you're looking at your Bible and you're like, he's got way more words than I do, It's because I'm holier. No, I'm kidding. It's because I'm using the Amplified. Get in a copy of the Amplified Bible. It's awesome. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, perpetual animosity, resentment, strife, fault-finding, and slander be put away from you, along with every kind of malice, all spiteful verbal abuse and malevolence. Get rid of all that stuff. That's what sinful anger looks like. When Paul's talking to the church about the acts of the flesh in Galatians, he says there are two ways to live, two ways to behave. One is according to the acts of the Spirit. The other is according to the acts of the flesh. The acts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, he sets that opposed to the acts of the flesh. The acts of the flesh contain a number of things that relate directly to anger. Dissensions, factions, hatred, discord, fits of rage, these are the obvious acts of the sinful nature. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he calls to the church to get rid of anger, rage, malice, and slander. It's clear that there are a lot of ways to do anger wrong. Is anybody surprised by that? Every one of us knows this. Every one of us has been there, right? Have you been burnt by your anger? Show of hands. Come on. Confession time. Every one of us has said stupid things that you wish you could take back. We've done stupid things. We've acted in ridiculous ways because we give vent to our anger. That is rage. That is anger out of control. By contrast, righteous anger. How can you distinguish when anger is good? Two features of righteous anger. Number one, what are you angry about? Is it something that God is angry about? This is imperative. If you, by the way, want to project your offense on God every time something happens, stop it. Don't do that. Am I angry about something that God is angry about? Am I hurting because of something that hurts the Lord God? Am I concerned about his holiness? If I am, then it might be righteous anger. Secondly, what are you doing with the anger? Righteous anger is always anger under control. Let me say that again. Righteous anger is always anger under control. My two youngest boys sometimes have issues with anger. And one of the phrases we cycle back to over and over again is, hey, are you controlling your anger or is your anger controlling you? Which is happening right now. Are you being controlled by your anger or are you controlling it? Have you ever heard the phrase, lose your temper? Lose your temper. You know, when we think about temper right now, we think about somebody's emotional state, but that wasn't always the case. The term temper originally meant quality. All right, so if you had tempered glass, it was glass that had the quality increased, so that it was more resilient, more strong. If you had tempered steel, it was steel that was tested, that was worked until it had a stronger quality. So when you lose your temper, you're losing your quality. You're losing your quality. You're losing your character. That happens when you have outbursts of anger. Is anger out of control ever okay for you? No. Just take that in. Hold one another to that account. It's never all right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, Paul talks to the church of Ephesus about what righteous anger looks like. Therefore, rejecting all falsehoods, and again, we're in the Amplified. Therefore, rejecting all falsehoods, whether lying, defrauding, telling half-truths, spreading rumors, anything such as these, speak the truth to one another, each with his neighbor. For we're all parts of one another, and we are all part of the body of Christ. Be angry. Be angry at sin, at immorality, at injustice, at ungodly behavior. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let your anger cause you shame or allow it to last until the sun goes down. And do not give the devil an opportunity to lead you into sin by holding a grudge or nurturing anger or harboring resentment or cultivating bitterness. Be angry. It's okay to be angry. But be angry about the things that God's angry about. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to it. Don't let a root of bitterness set within your body, within your frame. Control your anger. Don't let it control you. James says much the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Man, what great advice. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why am I being told to be that way? Because someone else is. Do you know who that is? God is that way. God is slow to anger. Does he eventually get angry? Oh, you better believe he does. But he's slow to anger. Now, that next passage a lot of people will take to mean that human beings can never be angry. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But what about the anger of God? Does it accomplish the righteousness of God? Yes. Again, so measure yourself. Am I angry about the same things that God is angry about? I want you to leave here today thinking of anger as a scalpel. You know what a scalpel is, right? What a surgeon uses to perform surgery. Scalpels, are they dangerous? Scalpels, are they useful? Yes. What's the difference? A scalpel is of great benefit when in the hands of a surgeon, when he is rightly manipulating it and applying it, can do wonderful things. A scalpel, however, is devastatingly dangerous when in the hands of, say, an infant or someone who doesn't know what they're doing. Would you guys like it if the nursery went ahead and provided scalpels to the children? Some of you are like, I'm going to go get my kid out right now. Using a scalpel is important when it's used for its intended purpose, namely thoughtful, careful surgery. But you shouldn't use a scalpel to open a paint can, right? You should not use a scalpel to clean your teeth. Bad idea. You should not go to bed and sleep cuddled up with a scalpel. Bad idea, right? The same is true of anger. And this is a great way to think of anger. Anger is useful so long as it is under control, so long as it is used by somebody who knows what they're doing with it and is careful with it, but it is incredibly dangerous. It's not the kind of thing you just leave laying around. It's not the kind of thing you just snuggle up to or use to clean your teeth, because that's not what it's for. Do you leave your anger unattended or undealt with? Do you control your anger, or do you let your anger control you? Let's watch as our master gets angry. And I'm going to ask an obvious question. Was Jesus' anger controlled or was it uncontrolled? Okay, controlled. Yeah, I mean, it's Jesus. You know he's not messing up. You know he's not doing. But I want you to not just say that because you know it's the theologically right answer. I want you to look for that in the text. Let's go to John chapter 2. This is the first cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2, we'll start at verse 13. Now, Jesus actually cleanses the temple twice. You might not have realized that. The first time he cleanses the temple is on Passover near the front of his ministry. Passover is the most crowded time in the temple's existence. It's the most crowded time during all of Jerusalem gatherings of all festivals. Passover is the most crowded. Let me tell you how crowded. You've been to Walmart on Black Friday? That pales by comparison. During Passover week, there would be between 10 and 20,000 people at any one time in the temple courts. Do you get a sense of how crowded that is? That is packed. It's ridiculously packed. So Passover, really, really crowded. Jesus does his first cleansing of the temple on a Passover right at the front of his ministry. It's when most people didn't even know who Jesus was. The second time Jesus cleanses the temple is also on Passover. And it happens on the final week of his ministry, right before he is killed and then resurrected. Let's look at the first sentence. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 27. Now the Passover of the Jews was approaching, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, by the way, because Jerusalem in the Jewish mind is always higher than everything else. So even if they're heading south or if they're going down elevation-wise, you always go up to Jerusalem. So have you ever seen the Psalms? It's like a psalm of ascent. That's because you're going up to Jerusalem. That's to sing on your way to Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem, verse 14. And in the temple enclosure, he found people who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at their tables. He made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Is Jesus mad? Yes. Did he blow up and scream and holler and have a temper tantrum right away? No. What did he do? He made a whip. Is that anger out of control or is that anger under control? This is in legal terms what we call premeditation. This was not an act of pure passion. This was thoughtful. It was insightful. He knew what he was about to do and he set out to do it. He had intentionality. So he goes and to form a whip, if there was one piece of debris that would have been all over the temple courts, well, it might have been manure, but the second piece of debris was going to be leather thongs. Why? Because what were you bringing with you into the temple? Animals and money and everything else. And people used those to strap packs down. But you came with an animal. Did you leave with an animal? No. Okay, so you didn't have any more use for that strap, so people would just drop them, right? So Jesus goes around the temple courts. He begins gathering up these leather straps. And just get this image. Jesus, furious, full of anger, righteous anger, sits down and takes a cord and begins winding it around a stack of cords to create a flail. Look again at verse 15. He made a whip of cords, and then he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temple. So get the scene here. Jesus is rolling in to this scenario. He sets up, he gets a whip formed, and then he just goes to town. He starts flogging and flailing at everything. He's grabbing tables, he's flipping over tables full of money, which means coins are bouncing everywhere all over the temple. And some people are like, hey, that's my money. And I wonder if some of the Levites are like, hey, that's my money. And I wonder if some people are like, hey, that's not my money. But it can be. Imagine the sounds being made by the animals as they get terrified and they begin stampeding, oxen stampeding, right? Cows rolling around. If you've never been close to a cow, you're like, that is a big animal. Yeah, it is, especially when it's charging at you. And so those things are going stampeding around. The sheep are making all of their noises. The cow's making their noises. Birds flying off. You have vendors who are screaming at Jesus. Hey, what are you doing? That's mine. You got some people who are just screaming because they're startled and frightened. But you get the scene here. Is Jesus creating chaos? Or is he eliminating chaos? Or is it both? See, something was already wrong, right? Jesus is just trying to set it to rights, but he's doing so kind of aggressively. So it might feel like a little bit of crazy, but he's actually trying to reestablish order. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus actually hit people? I mean, he had a whip. When the scriptures are describing this, it says he drove people out, and the rendering of that word is he drove people out with force, like he went after them. Do you think he hit people? People are like, I don't think Jesus would ever hit anybody. You read the Old Testament? You read the book of Revelation? Is it within Jesus to bring harm to people? I will say this. If Jesus did hit anybody, they deserved it. Because he didn't commit any sin. So if he did strike people, it's not like you can go, hey, that's not right. That's Jesus. It's got to be right. I suspect he might have struck people. I don't think that's entirely out of character with the level at which this transgression was. I don't think he struck anybody innocent, but if somebody came after him, like, that's my money, that person might have caught the lash. I will say this, I have changed my mind about this text during this past week. I didn't realize this. There are a number of Christian scholars who think this is a miracle, and I think they're right. I believe this is a miracle. Now, most of us think it's not because most of us imagine a place the size of this room and like one person kind of flipping out and everybody being like, I'm out of here. But do you remember how big the court of the Gentiles was? Did you see what it said? It said everyone went streaming out and running. The animals were all running. The people were running. If somebody stands up and starts disrupting this service, please don't do that. But if that happened right now, there would be a number of guys who would just jump up and they would go put that person in a bear hug and they would restrain that person. And this is a small room. Where is anyone restraining Jesus? Guys, there were guards. There were hired guards there to stop anything that offended or came against the normal proceedings of the temple. Where were they? Did they stop him? This isn't the first time Jesus had some cool, weird interactions with crowds, by the way. You remember the one time that the crowd is trying to take Jesus out to stone him to death. And as they're trying to move toward the cliff, Jesus is like, nope. And he just ninjas through their midst. It says he passed right through the midst of him. They apparently didn't even know it or didn't understand it because they're still running to the edge of the cliff and Jesus is gone. It's miraculous work. It's probably something miraculous that's taking place there. There's another instance. Do you remember when they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And John tells us that they came up and Jesus said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And it says the people fell back and collapsed to the ground. There's power there. There's another instance where the Sanhedrin, they send guards to go acquire Jesus, go bring him in. And the guards go out to acquire Jesus, and then they come back later that day without Jesus. And the Sanhedrin's like, where is he? And they said, nobody speaks like this man speaks. There's something miraculous going on here. I think in this instance, it is impossible to understand this story without seeing a miracle at play. There was power in this prophet. And again, most of these people didn't even know him. There was power in this prophet, in this God-man that is driving people out and causing them hysteria, that keeps the guards at bay. Jesus doesn't just stop there. Jesus begins teaching to those he sold doves, verse 16. He said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of commerce. Does Jesus care whether or not holy places are used for personal gain? I believe that he does, which is why I encourage you, be more than critical of any church that is money, 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 money all the time. You'll notice we don't talk about that very often here. There's a box between the doors so you can give money on your way out, right? But there are churches that make that such a huge issue, and the prosperity gospel is being preached and taught there. I'm not saying that we don't give money to the work of the church, but I gotta love Billy Graham in this regard. Like Billy Graham, for his lifetime, do you know this? His ministry generated tens of millions of dollars every year. Do you know he only ever took a living wage? The guy could have taken millions. I mean, it was centered in on him, but he only ever took enough to live on, and he made sure that his elders gave him that, and they kept everything else back. Rich Mullins, the singer-songwriter, did much the same thing. He said to his elders at his church, as his songs made millions of dollars, I don't want to be tempted. And so he lived in a trailer, and he had all the money come into his elders. And so if he needed money for, say, somebody to build an orphanage, he would go to them and be like, hey, do we have like $200,000 we could use? Yeah, Rich, we got a lot more than that. There's a lot to be said for a person who does not enshrine money, and no church should be doing it. They come to Jesus and they say to him, who gave you the authority to do what you're doing right now? What makes you think you've got the right to do this? Because who is the highest authority in the temple? It's the Levites and the Sadducees. They're responsible for what goes on here. Who do you think you are? And they know who he thinks he is, because there's only one type of person who would think that he could overturn the religious elites, a prophet. So do you see what they ask him for? Hey, give us a sign. Show us a sign that says you're qualified to be making the demands you are making of the people in this temple quarter right now. Show us a sign. And Jesus says to them, oh, I'll give you a sign. Tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they all looked at him and went, what? Remember, is the temple completed? It's still under construction. And they're like, it's been like 47 years this temple's being built. And you say that if we tear it down, you'll restore it in 3 days? Hey guys, what's a temple? Tent of meeting. It's the place where God meets with who? The place where God meets with man. It's the place you come to have your sins dealt with, right? What is the temple? The temple is a foreshadowing, there's a projection of Messiah. And Jesus stands in the midst of them and says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they went, what's he talking about? And notice, he doesn't tell anybody. He doesn't tell his disciples. He doesn't tell the onlookers, oh, I'm talking about my body. He just leaves that hanging there. Did they forget? You guys remember when Jesus is on trial? On the week he's on trial, do you remember that one of the things that people say is, I heard this man say that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was on the week where he would die. They brought it back up. They dealt with it again. I imagine there were many people in the aftermath of that resurrection that went, oh man. Some of those people, by the way, were his disciples who had a question mark behind that statement until after Jesus resurrected. They went, oh, tear down the temple, rebuild it in 3. Oh, okay, cool. Let's look at the second instance of Jesus cleansing the temple. That is the first instance. It's at the front end of Jesus' ministry. Second instance, as we said, occurs again on Passover week. And I want you to remember what Passover is all about. Passover was a festival celebrating the salvation of God from captivity. God would send death into the camp and it would destroy anybody who didn't do what he said. And here's what he said: you've got to take this lamb, this precious, clean lamb, this yearling lamb. And you guys have seen baby lambs, right? Oh, they're so cute. Bring it into your household. Let it live with you for a week. Oh, such a cute animal. Just like Jesus came and dwelt among us. And then I want you to take, at the end of that week, I want you to take and you're going to sacrifice that lamb. That pet, that thing you love, go kill it. Just like we did with Jesus. And I want you to take the blood of the lamb and you apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of your house. You, your household is covered by the lamb. And if you're covered by the lamb, the angel of death will pass you by and you are set free from your slavery. Do you see what Passover is about? It's all about one person, Jesus. And in the midst of Passover, Jesus comes again into the city. But this time was different. Jesus was no longer an unknown. Jesus was now very well known. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10 through 13. Here's what we read about this second entry into the temple. When he entered Jerusalem, the city was trembling with excitement, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And then Jesus entered the temple grounds. Do people know who he is? The whole city was abuzz. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they threw down palm branches in front of him. And he came into the city. He looked around the temple and then he went away for a while. And then he comes back to the temple, begins the second cleansing of the temple. Jesus plays defense. For those of you who like basketball, isn't it great when somebody's going to shoot and somebody just slaps it out of their hand? Nope, right? Not today. I love it. Jesus is going to do a lot of that. Okay, so watch what happens in the cleansing of the temple. Now, most of us, when we think about the cleansing of the temple, we think this happened like 15 minutes, right? Think about the size of the temple. Think about what's happening here. This can't happen in 15 minutes. We're talking about hours worth of Jesus running around, chasing people out, knocking things out of people's hands, flipping over tables, chasing out animals. Hours of this going on, perhaps the better part of the day. Mark chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. Let's look at Mark 11. We're going to focus in on this passage here real quick. "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple grounds and began driving out with force the people who were selling and buying animals for sacrifice in the temple area, and overturned the tables of the money changers who made a profit exchanging money for temple coinage, and the seats of those who were selling doves." In other words, he's knocking down booths, he's throwing over tables, he is engaged in an incredible amount of disruption of what was already a disruption of God's worship. Verse 16 is interesting. "And he would not permit anyone carrying merchandise or household wares through the temple." Now, you might not have caught this one before, but here's what's happening. You saw how big the temple complex is, right? Imagine, you just bought groceries and you're taking them home and your house is on the other side of the temple. Do you want to walk all the way around that? No. So what do you do instead? You cut through. You go into the sacred place where God is to meet with man and you walk through the middle of it with your groceries, or you push your cart that you're going to go sell things in another part of the city. You push your cart through that area, and this happened all the time in the temple. What is being said here is every time Jesus saw somebody doing that, he would run over to them. He's probably knocking stuff out of their hands. "Get out of here. This is a place of worship. This is not a place for you to cut corners and get to where you're going faster. This is a place for the people of God." Disciples know Jesus, as he's engaging in this, this is reminiscent of what David said. "Zeal for your house will consume me. I'm zealous for your house. I'm jealous for who you are and for what your intended purpose with the temple is." And this is how Jesus feels. Jesus again begins teaching in the midst of this. And I want you to just imagine, this is like an ongoing show. All right, so if you've gone to the temple today and you're going to do your things, it's like, whoa, that guy's freaking out. Whoa, people are running. Look at all the animals running. Everybody's, and so you're watching as all this is happening. And then every time somebody starts coming in, you're probably like, "Hey, Jesus, over there." And, you know, just trucking across the courtyard, "Get out of here with that." There's, you know, and so he's laying into these people. But it would probably be an ongoing show throughout the day where people were watching Jesus as he's got to be working up a sweat. Again, think of the size of that. Running around, accosting people and stopping these transgressions against the temple. Jesus is teaching in the midst of these, verse 17. "He began to teach all of them, saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer underline this next part. My house should be called a prayer for all the nations. For which nation? All of them, not just Jews. But you have made it a robber's den. In other words, he's saying, you are pushing out the Gentiles. They're meant to be coming here and praying, and you've turned this place into a marketplace to line your pockets. This is for the nations to come before God. But things are not like last time. Remember last time they came and accosted Jesus. Do they come to accost him this time? No. You know why? Things are different. They wouldn't ask Jesus for a sign because he just might do one. They wouldn't come and tell Jesus he has no right or authority to do that because clearly all the people hold that he is a prophet. Many of the people in the Sanhedrin had probably firsthand witnessed Jesus engaging in miraculous work. Look at what the scripture tells us about these guys. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began searching for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, since the entire crowd was struck with astonishment at his teaching. Hey, do you know who should have put a stop to all this? The Levites. They should have stopped all this before it even got started. Every day a Levite came into the temple, they should have said, enough of this nonsense. Get this out of here. And week after week, day after day, year after year, it just went on and went on and went on. And Jesus, as a prophet, shows up and he shuts it down. Do you think the people who know they're getting ripped off every time they come in, do you think they're happy about that? They're looking at this man going, why hasn't somebody done this sooner? Where have you been? There's a chastisement for the Levites in the midst of this. I want to talk about what makes God angry and about understanding the anger of God here as we close out. Last point, let's talk about an angry God. Do you know what makes God angry? Can you tell the things? Have you seen it in Scripture? Can you identify the things that get God very upset? I've asked you several times in this message, how did God feel? How do you think God felt? How do you think God feels? You don't have to wonder. Look at Jesus. Here is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know how he feels? Look at what he's doing. You know full well how he feels. This is righteous indignation. Did Jesus want these people dead? Think about that for a second. No. If he had wanted them dead, guess what they would be? Dead. Jesus said when they came out to arrest him, he said, do you not know that I could call out to my Father and a legion of angels would be put at my disposal? A myriad of angels would come and take part in wiping out anybody who was my adversary. He could do that at any stage of the game. If he wanted them dead, he would be dead. They would be dead. He doesn't want them dead. He wants to reprimand them. I want to just make a comparison. I hope this lands for most of us today. If you tell your kids, like imagine you got kids, young kids, hey, you do not go out in the street and play. We never go out in the street and play. And you look outside, and there they are on the street playing, and you see a car coming, and you bolt out, and you grab that kid, and you yank him out of the road as hard as you can, and the car, you know, just barely misses and passes by. Are you angry at your child? Are you angry because you hate your child? You're angry because there's part of you that knows what was coming for you could have destroyed you. I could discipline such a child, and I would discipline such a child. I hope you would. But the discipline is there to tell them something much worse is going to happen if this doesn't stop. You've got to listen to me. Jesus is engaging in such a reprimand here with these people in the temple courts. Do you realize the one they're transgressing against? Guys, God's wrath is going to pour out. It's poured out twice, will pour out twice in human history. The first time it poured out against whom? Jesus. The wrath of the infinite God came out against God on your behalf, but it'll pour out again for a second time. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Do you know how to set off the people you love? Don't look at your spouse. I have learned ways to make my wife angry. I've learned not to engage in those things. I've learned it the hard way. But I know how to make her angry. She is a genial, kind, wonderful, beautiful person. So please do not walk out of here and be like, man, your husband would smack talking you today. She knows how to make me angry too. I hope you know how to make the people close to you angry. Why? What's the benefit? you should know to avoid it. If you don't know what makes Jesus angry, there is a danger that you might transgress against him, that you might cross those lines. If you don't know what makes God angry, there's a danger that you might overstep in some regard and you might offend against God. But it's more than that. That's not just the advantage. There's another advantage, and that is you can help keep other people from transgressing or offending against that person. And if you care about those people, you might even train them in those types of things. These are boundaries you don't cross. If we don't know what makes Jesus angry, we do not know Jesus. What does this passage teach me about Jesus? So many things. Like, there are 100 different directions we could talk about what God is saying here and what angers God. Let me just suggest a whole bunch of them. God cares about Gentiles. He's actually willing to fight for them. Thank you, Lord. God is disgusted by misuse of sacred space and sacred means of gain. God is enraged by exploitation of those who are actively seeking him. God is displeased by those who impose obstacles between those seeking him and God. How about this? God is not happy when you have set up your particular temple, that's you, and you have allowed a continual debauchery or horrible thing to be present. You've just been like, that's just the normal state of affairs here. The Lord Jesus would like to sweep in and go ahead and chase everything out and for you to reestablish and keep gaining from the wrongs that are happening inside of you. That's terrible. I want to close on a positive note, though. Some of you guys are like, man, it's a lot of anger in one sermon. I want to close on a positive angle on anger. Consider God's future anger. Is God infinitely patient? Be careful how you answer that. Is God infinitely patient? No, he is not. Is God long-suffering? I love those words, long-suffering. He puts up with a lot. God is long-suffering, yes, but there will come a time where God will no longer exercise patience with humanity. There are those who have rejected the first instance of God's wrath, who said to Jesus Christ, thanks, but no thanks, I want no part with you. And for them is coming a second day of wrath. Can I say that should be an encouragement? Is it wrong for me to say that should make you happy? Is God happy about that second day of wrath? Is he going to do something wrong? No, it will be righteous anger. It will be vented against the right parties. When Jesus returns, a sword will proceed from his mouth. What do you think that means? There will be a day of slaughter the likes of which planet Earth has never seen. Do you see what is said, what is spoken about in the book of Revelation when we talk about Christ coming the second time? The people are crying out to the Lord, and they're crying out to the, not to the Lord, they're crying out to the mountains, fall on us. Have you ever called for a mountain to fall on you? Fall on me. Protect me. Stand between me and the wrath of what? The wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he will come back with wrath. Why should that make me feel good? Guys, if you've ever felt helpless as you looked around at the world, if you've seen it going mad, if you've seen wickedness enshrined, if you see people celebrating lies and those things just being spewed forth day after day, when your heart is sickened by it, when you're sad, when you're angry, when you wonder just how much longer God will bear with it, stop and just think this. Think of a man, a Palestinian man, sitting in the temple courts with thongs of leather and winding them up. That is the image of the invisible God. What is happening there is happening on the cosmic scale right now, because there is another temple that is fit to be purged. It is the temple of this world, and he will purge it. Everyone say, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is terrifying. The day of the Lord is wonderful. It is the day where God comes and has his way, when God's rule will finally be established. And when you think of the day of the Lord, if you're a Christ follower, you will think of anger, but you will think of retribution, righteous retribution. And you will think of everything being made right and all the injustices being done away with. Let that be a consolation to your heart in the midst of a world going nuts. Is there righteous anger? You better believe there is. Can I trust God to balance and make that come about in the right way? Yeah, I can. Do you know what makes the Lord angry? If you don't, You don't know the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I hear phrases like the wrath of the Lamb in my heart. My heart is filled with joy and sorrow for those who are departing. Father, I pray that we would live every day right now with forgiveness and love and compassion, reaching out to our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, because we're trying everything we can, like you, to cleanse a temple so that people will not feel the wrath of the Lamb. God, we want to be faithful in all that we do. Help us to be angry about the things that make you angry. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you liked what you saw here, go ahead and click on that like button. And while you're at it, for more great content, go ahead and subscribe to our channel.